Well, it's my yearly honor to stand under this sukkah as commanded in Leviticus and to remind Israel and all believers who have by definition spiritually joined ourselves to Israel of our passage from being wanderers in a strange land to being permanent residents in the kingdom of God. Now this time also reminds us that we are no longer in servitude to an evil master, but rather we have come voluntarily into service to our magnificent God, Messiah, and King. Now, the booth is representative of living in temporary shelter out in the desert wilderness during Israel's 40-year journey to their land of rest and abundance. And I think I truly love this festival above all the others, because it is a festival that is commanded by Yehovah to be celebrated with the greatest of joy. Now, by our current calendars, we are in the final day of the week-long festival of Sukkot. It began this past Tuesday evening this year, and the last day, the eighth day of the Sukkot feast, coincides with another important Jewish celebration that's called Simchat Torah. And it's a day of celebrating the reading of the last section of the yearly reading cycle of the five books of Torah. Now, each year that the Lord has given me the privilege of speaking before you on the occasion of Sukkot, I've spoken to you of both the historical and the prophetic realities of this holy observance. Now, this year, I feel strongly led to add some detail to the connecting these final days of the history of the era of man to the series of the three fall biblical festivals, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot. Now, it may surprise you to learn that Rosh Hashanah is but a modern traditional Jewish name for that particular holiday. You won't find that term, Rosh Hashanah, in the scriptures. Rather, the actual biblical name is Yom Teruah. All right, roughly translates to the Day of the Trumpets. So in the fall season, we have the biblical festival of Yom Teruah, then following 10 days later, Yom Kippur, and then following 5 days after that, the beginning of Sukkot. Thus, in the remainder of my presentation to you this evening, I'll not be saying Rosh Hashanah. Instead, I'll be using the proper biblical name, Yom Teruah. Now, I've demonstrated to you on a number of occasions that with absolute certainty, Messiah Yeshua has followed the biblical festival schedule of the seven feasts as ordained in the law of Moses to bring about the Father's plan of redemption. Those first four feasts, the three spring ones and the summer, have all been fulfilled in proper order, exactly as prophesied, and exactly on those feast days. Not near those feast days, not approximately on the feast days, but precisely to the hour on those four feast days. And this is not speculation or extrapolation or doctrinal theology. We're told directly so in the Berit Hadashah, the New Testament. It is therefore inevitable that the final three major works of redemption that mark the return of Messiah, those works that aren't fulfilled yet, will of course also occur precisely on the three remaining biblical feast days of Yom Teruah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot. Thus, while we certainly don't know the year, and in fact, Jesus said that he didn't know the year when this would happen. So, by the way, don't buy it. When some pastor or self-styled prophet or some seer that follows the works of Nostradamus tell you that they do know. They don't know. Okay? But we've always had the knowledge of the time of the year, the season available for us. It's just that Christianity has been sort of blind to it because of a refusal to regard the Old Testament as a valid and reliable and still pertinent document. Now also take careful note that the fulfillment of Yeshua of the first four feasts all happened in the same year. It wasn't spread out over a long period of time. In other words, it all happened in rapid succession, a matter of days. Right? In the exact timing of one season's order of the feasts, in the spring of about 33 AD, Yeshua died on the biblical feast of Passover, went into the rocky tomb the next day, on the first day of the biblical feast of Matzah, then 3 days later arose on the occasion of the day of the biblical feast of first fruits. And then 50 days after that, in the summer, early summer, right, the Holy Spirit descended upon a bunch of Jews who were in Jerusalem to celebrate the biblical feast of Shavuot, or better known to us in the Greek, the feast of Pentecost. Thus, it's going to be the same with the next series of redemptive events, or put another way, the final series of redemptive events. Yom Teruah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot. Now, it's clear that Jesus' return, the pouring out of the wrath of God, and the setting up of the millennial kingdom will all occur over a 15 to 23 day period of time. And I give you that range because even though it is 15 days from Yom Teruah, the first of the fall festivals, to the first day of Sukkot, Sukkot does last 8 days, right? Giving us 23 days from Yom Teruah to the final day of the final festival. But not later than the 8th and final day of the Sukkot festival, all the redemptive works of Messiah will be completed and will actually have entered into the millennial kingdom. Will be being ruled by Christ in all of his glory, visible and in person, reigning from his throne on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Yeah, hallelujah. Imagine that. All the events that happen from the reappearance of Messiah in the clouds to his defeat of the Antichrist, to Armageddon, to his sitting in peace on his throne, will occur within a mere 23 days or fewer. And you know, we've waited so very long, over 1900 years and holding, since Messiah Yeshua died and arose and the Holy Spirit came. Generation after generation of believers have come and gone with that hope that they would be the ones to see his glorious return. But the final events of the history of mankind as we know it will all come about over a mere 3 week period of time. Now, there are various theological theories about the timing of the end-day events, with the most popular in our era probably being the one called the pre-trib or pre-tribulation doctrine. Now, there's other doctrines about the second coming of Messiah, generally known as mid-trib and post-trib, but that doesn't exhaust the list of them either. Right? And I'm not here tonight to examine or validate or dispel the merits of any of these theories. Rather, I'm going to connect the final three biblical feasts to their corresponding works of Messiah, and then let you wrestle with all these various doctrines and theories on your own, and then see how it all fits. Now, the pre, mid, and post-trib doctrines are all in relation to an event that has come to be called the rapture of the believers, or just the rapture for short. And the idea is that there's going to be a seven-year period of worldwide turmoil and persecution and destruction as the earth has never known, called the tribulation. And these three different doctrines predict at what point in that seven-year period of great upheaval that believers will be supernaturally whisked away by God out of this world, away from the persecution and the cataclysmic trouble that it's in. And as the names that I gave you imply, pre-trib says that before or at the beginning of the seven-year period of tribulation, believers will be taken away. Mid-trib says that at the three-and-a-half-year mark, the halfway point of the tribulation, believers will be raptured. And post-trib doctrine says that it's at the end of that seven-year period of tribulation that the rapture of believers will occur. Now, to add to that confusion, there are also several doctrinal theories concerning what has become to call the millennia or the thousand-year reign of Christ or the millennial kingdom. All means the same thing. And there are those doctrines called amillennialist that claim that there will be no literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, that in fact the biblical reference to it is merely allegorical and symbolic. Then there is what's called post-millennialism, which teaches that it is not Christ, but rather Christians as a body, as a congregation, who set up the kingdom of God on earth, and then only after that's done does he return. Now, most evangelicals are in harmony with the most widely accepted doctrine of premillennialism, in which it is Christ who comes up to set up a literal and physical kingdom of God on earth at the end of the seven-year period of tribulation. Now again, let's look at just what it is that the final three biblical festivals symbolize prophetically. Then you can take that information and determine for yourself which, if any, of the several rapture, tribulation, and millennial kingdom doctrines you can settle upon. But I warn you ahead of time, if you believe and trust that the seven biblical feasts are the prophetic roadmap of the works of redemption of Messiah, then some things become very obvious. And I have no hesitance in telling you that I hold that the New Testament story is true and that it validates the prophetic roadmap contained in the biblical feasts as outlined in the Torah. Thus, I can say with complete confidence that the three fall season biblical feasts are going to follow the exact same pattern as the spring and summer feasts already have. Or we can just discard our beliefs that the Bible is inerrant and that God never changes. Yom Teruah is that fateful moment when the many centuries of waiting ends and the Lord's redemptive process that's been dormant for all these years again explodes into action. For Israel, Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets, is a dark day that's also known as the Day of the Lord. It signifies the end of the age of man in a time of terrible divine wrath. The first chapter of the prophet Zephaniah says, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpets. A day of trumpets. Now, if the mention of trumpets were just isolated, then we could ignore it, but it's not. Okay? All the stories in the Bible concerning the end of days and the coming of Messiah revolve around the blowing of trumpets. And when the Lord gave us the word in stone up on Mount Sinai, it was accompanied with a trumpet blast. The Lord will also announce the return of the word that is Messiah with a trumpet blast. Zechariah 9:14. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. Now, the ancient Hebrew prophets and sages and rabbis saw this connection between the end of days, the Messiah, and the blowing of trumpets. Listen to this passage taken from the Hebrew Talmud in this exact regard. And it is the ram's horn that the Holy One, blessed be He, is destined to blow when the Son of David, our righteous one, will reveal himself, as it is written, and the Lord God will blow the horn. Ancient Jewish tradition is that the resurrection of the dead will occur on Yom Teruah. And it will be announced, of course, by the blowing of the horn, the shofar, the trumpet. Well, now listen to St. Paul as he speaks to us from the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Amen. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet, the horn, will sound. And then the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And then we have Paul's well-known statement in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now, the English that we read from the New Testament has been translated from the Greek. But the Greek is, of course, being used to express Hebrew thoughts and doctrines. Notice the word shout. Well, in Hebrew, the word shout is teruah.
Yes. Hallelujah.
And teruah is actually a very specific type of trumpet blast, shofar actually, that is used to call God's people to battle. Now, is this starting to make a connection with you? What biblical feast are we talking about right now? Yom Teruah. Now, even though the typical translation of this is the Day of Trumpets, and equally appropriately and complementary, another translation could easily be the Day of Shouts from a Trumpet. That's much more literal. Folks, in no way am I allegorizing. I'm certainly not reaching. I'm just exposing what this all meant within the Hebrew culture. All right? And thus what it ought to mean to us. Now, the Old Testament, the New Testament, and even the written thoughts of the ancient Hebrew sages were that in the end days, the coming of Messiah would revolve around the blowing of trumpets. Now we need to take this very literally, or we're going to risk missing, not some obscure clue, but rather a firm day that we can circle on our calendars. I can come to no other conclusion than we have a perfect fit with the biblical feast of Yom Teruah as the day of that bittersweet event. The day of the second coming of Messiah will be the darkest day the world has ever known, because it signals judgment for all those who oppose God. Now, I'm convinced that Yeshua, Jesus, will reappear on the fall feast of Yom Teruah, today known as Rosh Hashanah. And if one looks at everything that is written about this day, it would appear that this is also the same day as the rapture of the believers. The only issue that remains is what year? And as of now, there's no way for us to know that. Now, in our prophetic schedule, that's recorded for us in the series of seven biblical feasts. Now that the Messiah has reappeared on Yom Teruah, the believers are safely out of harm's way, the righteous dead are resurrected, and the judgment of the world has begun in earnest. Exactly 10 days later comes Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Now let's see where that fits in the acts of the redemption of Messiah. The prophet Daniel said that there would be exactly 69 weeks of years. In other words, 483 years, 69 times 7. From the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, this was after the Babylonian exile, until Messiah the Prince would appear. Then this messianic prince would be cut off, meaning he'd be killed. Further, Daniel said, after the execution of the Messiah, some unknown amount of time, undefined amount of time, would pass before a 70th week, a concluding week of the redemptive process would occur. Now, again, a week of years means 7 years. So the 70th week is a 7 year period of time. Now, before this final 7 year period of time happens, a number of other things had to come about first, such as the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened at the hands of the Roman army about 70 AD. Well, just as in Messiah's return, which is future to us today, so is this 70th week future to us. This time period has become popularly known as the tribulation. And the Bible tells us that during this final 7 year period, the Antichrist will arise. And then in the middle of the 7 year period, he will desecrate a newly rebuilt temple in Jerusalem by setting up a statue of himself and demanding that it be worshipped as God. And then when the Jewish people refuse to do such a thing, they will be so persecuted that the few who remain alive will flee to the wilderness to escape the Antichrist's wrath. And at the end of the tribulation period, the Lord will battle the Antichrist and his evil master, Satan. And this will involve a war to end all wars, taking place on this ancient battlefield located in the vast plain overlooked by the place that in Hebrew is called Har Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo. In Christianity, it's better known as Armageddon. And there it would seem that the battle of Armageddon will begin on Yom Kippur, a mere 10 days after the second coming of Messiah on Yom Teruah. Then 5 days after Yom Kippur and the beginning of the Battle of Armageddon, we come to the first day of the 8-day Feast of Tabernacles, called Sukkot in Hebrew. And you know, an alternative name given in the Bible for the Feast of Sukkot is the Day of Ingathering. Okay? It is the day that God gathers all His people to Himself. And He finishes the process of burning the chaff off the stubble. That is, the wicked. Now, it's a time of ingathering of Hebrews and Gentiles, all of whom are believers in Yeshua. It says this in Isaiah 27. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river of the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will blow. They will come out, who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and they shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Zechariah tells us in chapter 14, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem, they shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, upon them there will be no rain. Ezekiel 37 adds this, My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Amen. Now there's no doubt in my mind that the Feast of Sukkot is the exact moment when Yeshua will begin His physical reign on earth of the kingdom of God during a time that Christians call the millennium or the thousand-year reign of Christ. So let's summarize what's going to happen in the last year, whenever that is, of this present age. On Yom Teruah, today known as Rosh Hashanah, traditionally, in the very near future, our Savior is going to return, and the wrath of God will begin to be poured out on earth. 10 days later, on Yom Kippur, will begin the Battle of Armageddon, with our warrior Messiah leading the way. Five days after that, during the Feast of Sukkot, the Lord will gather together all of His believers, Jews and Gentiles, to His side, and begin to rule in power and glory from His throne on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. But since the primary focus of this fellowship this evening is to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, I'd be remiss not to speak a little bit about how it was celebrated when the temple still stood, and then how it's celebrated today. Now, there are several symbols associated with the way Sukkot is celebrated today by the Jewish people, but two of them are probably the most outstanding. The lulav and the sukkah. And I'm standing under the sukkah, and I hold in my hand a lulav and an etrog, and the etrog is this lemon-like citrus fruit that you see. And the lulav consists of palm branches that are bound together, plus two other types of bushes or tree branches. Now, most of what we see the Jewish people doing to celebrate Sukkot today is tradition. But the sukkah and the lulav are biblically ordained. The lulav is made of four parts. The scripture says those four parts are something called the choice fruit, the palm frond, thick branches, and river willows. Now, during the eras when there was a temple, The lulav and the etrog were to be held up and waved. And in the grounds of the temple area, the worshipers would begin by facing east. Right? And then they'd hold the etrog in their left hand and the lulav in their right. And then they would recite some prescribed prayers. And they'd simultaneously shake or wave that lulav. And then they'd turn to the right. And then they'd face south and do it all over again. And make another turn to the right. Right? Face west, repeat, and then turn right once more. Face north, and that would complete the cycle. Now, the symbolism of it was to announce and acknowledge God's sovereignty over all of nature, all four compass directions, all of the earth. Right? After all, Sukkot was basically an agricultural festival. Now, generally, the prayers that they spoke were called the Hallel. And the Hallel is composed of Psalms 113 through Psalms 118. Now, listen to the words of these verses as spoken by those ancient Hebrews as they shook those lulavs at the temple. But also think about what I just taught you concerning the prophetic nature of this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Sukkot. Listen to this. This is out of Psalm 118:1. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let all those who fear the Lord say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Now notice that three different groups of people are represented in this psalm, this prayer, with each group glorifying the God of Israel in the same way by saying, His loving kindness is everlasting. First we have, it says, Israel says it. Then we have the house of Aaron, meaning the Levites and the priests. And then it says, all those who fear Yehovah say it. Obviously, all those, if it's outside of the Israelites and the Levites, are who? Gentiles. Let all those who fear Yehovah say it. These three groups make up all the people groups of the world. The Israelites, the Levites, who God considers separate from the Israelites, and Gentiles who worship the God of Israel. Now, I'm not going to get into all the many requirements for a kosher sukkah. Generally speaking, the use of the sukkah has been reduced today to dining in it. Right? The biblical instruction, though, is for the Israelite family to live in it during the entire time of the Feast of Sukkot. Now, it's the rare individual in Israel, or any place else for that matter, who today actually lives in a sukkah during the Feast of Sukkot. Rather, they either don't have one at all, or they'll just take their meals in one. But just as lulavs and etrogs are biblically mandated, so are sukkahs. So we Christians can kind of scoff at the idea of this whole thing. But perhaps we need to rethink it. Okay. After all, the vast majority of Christians today take all of our devotion to Jesus and the Holy Scriptures and we set it pretty much aside in the way that we celebrate Easter and Christmas. I mean, we color chicken eggs and we hide them for children to find. Now, somebody clue me in as to what scripture it is that we're fulfilling with that one. We buy our kids giant chocolate bars in the shape of bunnies and then run around telling them the Easter bunny's coming. I'd really like to know the spiritual significance of that one too. Or the God principle that we're remembering from it. But other things went on as part of the ancient form of Sukkot ritual as well. Now see, the Levites had a choir that would play instruments and they'd sing psalms. Right? But perhaps the most anticipated and awesome part of the daily Sukkot ritual was the water libation ceremony. Now, without going into a lot of intricate detail of that actual ritual, but it's well recorded, let me just say that the way it works is that water is put into a golden pitcher, and then it's poured out by the high priest at the temple altar each day of Sukkot. Now, on the surface, the meaning of this ritual is pretty straightforward. Okay, recalling that most of the biblical feasts are agricultural based, and that the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, occurs at the final harvest, the final ingathering of the grain of the season before new crops are planted, the water libation then is connected with a plea to God for vital rain that will make or break the output of the next growing season. Now, in general, it operated like this. See if you can picture this. Okay. The high priest would take this golden pitcher, beautiful golden pitcher, and he would walk outside the city walls of Jerusalem down the hill of what today is called the City of David. You can go there. I've been there. Many of you have been there, I think. Go down the hill of the City of David to the Pool of Siloam. And there he would fill that pitcher with about a liter of water. And then after filling his golden pitcher with water from the Siloam pool, the high priest would walk in a holy procession back up the hill to a special gate built into the thick limestone walls that protected and surrounded the holy city. That gate was called, appropriately, the Water Gate. Now, most Hebrew scholars and archaeologists now believe that the name Watergate was just a ceremonial name used at that time of the year for the Eastern Gate, also known as the Golden Gate, the gate where Messiah, we're told in the scriptures, will make his way back into the city when he returns. So get the prophetic picture here. The high priest carrying living water re-enters the city through the eastern gate. I mean, what better way to depict our high priest Yeshua returning as living water? Through that same eastern gate. Now, once the high priest got up to the water gate, the eastern gate, he'd linger there at the gate. And he'd wait until some Levite musicians blew three loud trumpet blasts. And then after that, that was his signal to proceed through the gate, up some stairs to the great altar. And in front of these overflowing crowds of thousands that were up there, the high priest would pour that water out very dramatically. And in a loud voice, each and every time, he would say, "Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Imagine that. It was a passage that he would say from Isaiah 12:3. Now remember, I mentioned at the outset that all aspects of Sukkot were celebrated with great joy. So when that was done, music would be played by the Levite musicians, and then the crowd would recite together one of the Hallel portions, specifically Psalm 18:25. "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now a prosperity." This song was called the Hosanna, or more technically, the Hosanna. And during this song, scores of priests would march around that beautiful big altar waving palm branches. Well, the last day, the final day, of the Feast of Tabernacles was the grand finale. Tradition even gave that last day a special name that appears in your New Testament. Hoshana or Hosanna, Rabbah. Hosanna, Rabbah. And on that last day, all of the rituals were even more grand. And the people were even more excited and expectant. On all other days of Sukkot, the high priest strode through the water gate with his golden vessel full of living water, and his signal to enter through that gate, remember I told you, was three loud trumpet blasts. Okay. But on the last day of Sukkot, the Levites blew seven trumpet blasts, and then they repeated it three times for a total of 21. 21 trumpet blasts. The crowds waited in great anticipation of this moment in which the Feast of Tabernacles would be drawn to its official close. Now notice this connection. Upon the coming of the Lord, we are told in Scripture that there will be three sets of judgments poured out on the earth, and each of these three sets will consist of seven separate acts of divine judgment. Revelation names these three sets as the seal, bowl, and trumpet judgments. And altogether, there's 21 of them. See, this is the identical pattern and format as the blowing of the trumpets at the water libation ceremony that brings the seventh and final biblical feast, Sukkot, to a close. Just as these 21 judgments usher in the end of the history of man and the entry into the era of the millennial kingdom of Messiah. Well, after entering the water gate, the high priest then solemnly proceeded up the several steps to the altar, and he would wait until the crowd quieted, until every eye was riveted on him. And then with the whole area silent, every ear straining to hear his every word, the high priest would lift that golden pitcher and pour out its contents for the last time, not to be done again until next year's Feast of Tabernacles. The water libation ceremony was the highlight of Sukkot. The final day's water libation ceremony was like when the fireworks in the day at Disney. The best was saved for last. It was during that precise moment, now hear me, it was during that precise moment of the final day's water libation ceremony, though, that one year, something extraordinary happened. So extraordinary that it was recorded for us in the Bible. In John chapter 7, verse 37 and 38, we read this about that day. Now on the last day of the festival, Hoshana Rabbah, Jesus stood and he cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever puts his trust in me, as the scripture says, rivers of living water will flow from his inmost being." I mean, it's truly amazing that the Levites and many in the crowd at the Temple Mount didn't kill him right there on the spot. I mean, think about the words the high priest had just spoken on the day of days, the final day, the day of Hoshana Rabbah, final day of the Feast of Tabernacles, as he pours out the water from his golden pitcher. "Therefore, with joy," he says to the crowd, "you will draw water from the wells of salvation." To which Jesus turns around and responds by shouting to the crowd, "Well, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." He pronounced himself to be the well of salvation, the source of living water. Who can only be God? The people and the priests knew that was exactly what he meant. May we all drink from that source of living water and be saved. May we all ready ourselves and not be found wanting in that year that the three fall feasts are not going to be celebrated. They're going to be experienced by the entire world. For most, it's going to signal the end. For believers, it's going to signal a whole new beginning.